So let's read together in the book of Revelation in that first chapter. Let's read from verse 1 and through to the sixth verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, those of you who were here last week, you will remember that I began by speaking about this message of the revelation being sent, as it were, by a letter, in the form of a letter, to the seven churches of Asia. You can find exactly where those churches are today if you were to look at a map of modern day Turkey. And so this letter was sent, and John begins by giving them the great comfort of knowing that the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father and the Holy Spirit would be present with them. And he begins like this. He says, that grace and peace comes from the God who is, that is, the God who is eternal, the God who is the uncaused one, the God who is unmade. In fact, we might say everything in the whole of the universe is created, is made, apart from God. He is the great uncaused one. Why would the church have anything to fear in the hands of such a God? The God who is, the God who was, the one who was there at creation, the one who was there when he brought his Son into the world, when all history was conceived of, the God who was and the God who is to come, the God who is always on display in every age, in every generation, the God who always reveals himself. And from the seven spirits, that is, from the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold power of the Spirit given to all of the churches, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. If you want to know about God, only his witness is faithful and true. You don't need to listen to anyone else. It must be his faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. You don't need to listen to anybody else's voice. He alone has the mastery over death. And he is the Lord of lords. He's the king over all the kings of the earth. Why would the church need to know such truth about grace and peace? Because they were living in perilous, difficult times. I did wonder last week at the end of the message whether that message might have spoken much more to people in Pakistan today. We tend not to feel that we are under great pressure. But friends, we are under great spiritual pressure. We need to know the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. We need to know that in our lives. And they did then, we do today. So the revelation, coming as it did from God the Father, about his Son, it concerns his Son. The angel came, brought it to John. John now gives it in this letter form to the seven churches. And it is for those churches who mirror us, we mirror them. We are a picture of them, they're a picture of us. The church then, the church now, this message needs to come to us today. And you can see at the end of verse 5, you can see, and into verse 6, that John has a concern for giving glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, it says, and power for ever and ever. Amen. Why? What is the reason? What would be John's reason for wanting to give glory and power to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he gives his reason, and I can well understand why. In a person's life, perhaps here this morning, you've never given glory and praise and honour. Never once in your life. You've lived for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, but you have never given glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you why John said to the churches that there should be this glory and praise for Jesus Christ. For this reason, he has loved us and freed us from our sins and made us to be a kingdom of priests. So let me, for a few moments, dwell on this thought: to him who loves us. Now, it's worth pointing out that John speaks about Christ's love in the present tense. He's speaking about the present enduring love of Christ, which he has for an individual or for the Church of Christ. Now, it's good for us, don't get me wrong, to think about God's eternal counsels. And how far does God's great love go back? He hath loved us with an everlasting love. Oh, all of that is good to think on, and I commend it to you. But that's not what John is saying here. He is speaking about the present love, which the soul feels, which the Christian knows, which the church experiences. That is the love of Christ known today. And a true Christian, if you are one, you can say with confidence, to him who loves us, to him who loves me. And I think there is probably nothing in life that I can say that I have ever experienced or that I ever expect to experience more wonderful than to know that Jesus Christ loves me. There is nothing more wonderful than that. Now, someone will say, how can you know it so surely? How can you know it? That it is this personal love for you. How could you be so clear? How could you be so certain that his love is so sure for you? How is it that you could be in no doubt whatsoever? And the answer is in the text. It is answered like this: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. This assurance of love comes to everyone who is quite sure and clear in their minds and in their hearts as believers that Jesus Christ's love was the love of the cross. He died in their place. He died in their stead. People will say, why do you go on about the cross? Why do I go on about the cross? Because it's there that the love of God is demonstrated. I can well understand that some of you this morning have a very light view of the love of God, of the love of Christ toward you, because you've never been students of the cross. You've never been to that place. You've never dwelt there long enough. For if you dwelt there long enough, if you stood there, if you knelt there, if it was to the cross that you went and saw the bleeding Lamb of God, for a sinner like you, then surely you would be convinced above everything else of this love. And I think in this day of so much free love, of so much love in syrup form, of love so easily spoken of, it is vital that we get a hold, that we get a grasp of Jesus' love. And I have no hesitation in saying to you that his love is the love of death, that love which bore the greatest cost for the sake of sinners. Now, Many of you will have heard me say this before. I'm not a great lover myself of things which are just in words. It's easy to parrot off words, "I love you." And that is so evident everywhere in the society that we live in today. But the Jesus who loves me has not loved me in words, but in deeds. It is what he has done. And therefore I am absolutely convinced of his love. And someone might ask the question, do you ever doubt his love? And I can only speak for myself. And I always answer, never. The demonstration of his love is so absolute and so complete. So that when we read in the Word of God that God so loved the world, the line continues like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not in words, but in deeds. In other words, his love is seen in action. Listen carefully to what I read now. Many of you will know this Bible text, Romans chapter 5. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, an illustration. I'm not being light-hearted. But we all love demonstration, don't we? Of course we do. I'm thinking particularly, I could use any picture now, but I'm going to take the picture of the plethora of cookery programs. Not that I've watched them. But anyway, the plethora of cookery programs which appear on TV. And you enjoy them. I've no doubt this morning there are those of you who enjoy them. They tell you how to make perhaps the perfect souffle or the perfect cake. And then they show you the picture of the finished article and how to make it. But then what they do is they say, we'll demonstrate it. We'll show you how to roll out the pastry. We'll show you when to add the vanilla sauce. We'll show you just when to do this and how to add that ingredient and the next point and the next point and the next point until what you come up with is something that looks exactly like it. And you say, oh, I'm so thankful for the demonstration. Demonstration is everything. The Word of God says God demonstrates. And I like one of the modern versions of the Bible. It puts it like this. It doesn't say God demonstrates. It says this: God gives proof. I'll show you, God says, how much I love men and women in their sins. I'll give you proof of it. Do you want proof of how much love I have for sinful men? I'll demonstrate it. I'll go to the absolute nth degree. And I'll give my own son to die in the place of sinners. I challenge anyone to come to me at the end of this meeting and question the love of God when there is such a demonstration of it. I will send my son. I will suffer him to endure all the cruelty that wicked men can bring against his physical life and against his soul, to bear away your sins, his lovely life for your sinful life. Can I put it easily like this? His life for yours. Who's doubting the love of God now? Who's doubting the love of Jesus to him who loves us? Ah, this is the evidence that he loves sinners. Now, I can well understand, I repeat this, that there may be someone here this morning who is unsure about this love of Jesus Christ, this love of God. You've never been to the cross. You've never been there. You couldn't have. Because if you'd have gone there, you would have been overwhelmed by such love for a sinful person, just such as I am, such as you are. Let me tell you a little bit more about it. The text says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Now, you must not construe that I make any criticism of the Bible versions. I don't. I love the Old Authorized Version. And the Old Authorized Version here has the word washed us from our sins. And the idea of Christ's cleansing blood. So our sins are of the deepest dye, the Bible says. And we may be cleansed. This is not denied. This is taught in Scripture. But the word here is absolutely not the word that we find in the Authorized Version. For the Authorized Version has the word washed. But the word is clear. It is the word freed. And the reason why it was very understandable for the Authorized Version translators to just get this word slightly wrong, only because the two Greek words, they sound the same and they look almost identical. But whenever you look at modern scholarship on this verse, it is that they all come up with this word, freed. And this is absolutely essential. It means to be set loose. It means to set loose one's life. So that we may read here, he'll set us loose from something. Christ is loosing us from our sins. And you must all know that this is pivotal to the gospel. While on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. When Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And at the very heart of the gospel is the idea of freedom. Now, you might not like what I'm going to tell you now, but I'm going to tell it you anyway. In our natural selves, without salvation, without Christ, there is a dominant, overwhelming principle at work within our lives. The Bible calls it sin. It dominates. It rules. It calls the shots. It is in charge. It rules the roost. It has the mastery. It dictates. And anyone who has not thought of sin like that, in its absolute power, has not understood what sin is. Jesus comes. And he says the cruel tyranny of sin, which has done all of this to you, I am going to set you free from. From its power, from its overruling influence, I am going to deliver you. And so he does. And while every true Christian will tell you about his or her encounter with sin every day, every moment, every hour, every minute, yet sin, which locks us up to it, which confines us, which imprisons us, which shackles us, which captures us, is that very thing that Christ came to free us from. If no one's ever said this to you before, I'm saying it to you this morning. The greatest power on earth is the power of sin. And do you know, it is known to every human being. And there is not one of us this morning, I'm sure, if we're honest with ourselves, who would detract from that statement. One of the Puritans wrote a great book on the subject. I like the title. It's called The Plague of Plagues. Now listen, you read with me Isaiah 61. So I'm going to read you again what it says. You see, when Isaiah sees the coming Messiah and he prophesies about him, he begins to describe his work And here it is. The Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim, here it is, freedom for the captives. This is the gospel. This is exactly what Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says. To him who loves us and has freed us. So the blood of Christ is the power to set men free. In fact, the words in the original would be more like this. He freed us from our sin at the cost of his own blood. I can well understand that someone would not know about the love of Jesus if they'd never been freed from their sin. It would not make any mark on you. It would not make the slightest impression. But once you understand that the work of the cross is Christ setting men free, and understanding this, it's a lovely thought that here is the idea of purchase, of buying something. And that's why I read Revelation chapter 5. Just turn with me to it again, once more. Revelation 5. The Lord Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. Revelation chapter 5 and the 9th verse. And to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. So, our freedom has been bought for us at the price of the precious blood of Christ. You know if you've been liberated. I've used this example before. The people at the end of the Second World War, they knew that they'd been liberated. They knew that they were free. So anyone who says, I'm a Christian but I don't know it. No, not possible. No. Liberated, set free, is from bondage, from prison, from a dungeon, from a darkened cell, from hell itself. And Jesus Christ, in this verse in Revelation, quite clearly is the one who has freed us, not will free us. You couldn't have got John to go and meet with these people in the seven churches and say, Christ has potentially freed you. Do you feel that you've been freed? No, he said, he has freed us. What a glorious assurance is the message of the love of Jesus Christ. If you could get a window into it, it would be like this. Eternal, unchanging, unceasing, unmerited, unworked for love of God in Christ by the death of his dear Son for our sakes, for our security, for our salvation. Well, only you know whether these things are true for you. Well, ours is to reason why. Why should we give all the glory and the praise and the dominion and the power to Jesus Christ? Ours is to reason why. And the reason why is because he has loved us and he has freed us from our sins. But not only that, that he has made us to be a kingdom. That's what the text says. And I want to just look for a moment at this thought of being made a kingdom. Now, some Christians don't understand the fullness of what is theirs. They see that Jesus Christ saves them from their sins. That's wonderful. But saves them to what? Well, Jesus deserves praise and glory and power because he has freed us from our sins. In the NIV is the word and. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Now, I'm going to just set before you almost a ridiculous illustration, but I think it might help. Imagine an individual in this world of ours today whose fortune is second to none. You can forget about Roman Abramovich and the rest of them and the oligarchs, because this man's wealth cannot be measured. It is a wealth that is beyond all other. So imagine all of the wealth in the world put together. It would not measure up to this man's personal fortune. But amazingly, he's unaware of it. It's not that he doesn't use it. He doesn't use it because he's unaware of his fortune. He's oblivious to the fact that his riches outshine all other riches. Now, we find it impossible to apply that, of course, in a worldly sense. But in spiritual terms, this is exactly what most Christians are like. They're ignorant of their wealth. They just don't realise that they're the richest people in the whole world. Christ has saved us by the cross of Calvary, by his blood shed there, so that we might be pardoned and forgiven. And the picture is of a pitiful wretch in rags, dying in chains, dying a slow death in a darkened dungeon. That's only part of the picture. The fullness of the picture is this: Christ has made us into a kingdom. We were once rebel lords. I remember it in my life. A rebel lord and a rebel king. And in our folly, we thought we could be lords of our own lives. But Christ saved us from all of that. And now we have a citizenship that is in another kingdom. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords of a kingdom. And that kingdom is made up of everyone who believes. What a dignity is ours. What wealth, what prestige, what position do we have? But I would practically guarantee it that most people here who are Christians have never really stopped and pondered how wealthy they are. And that's why, on the whole, even Christians have an eye to the wealth and the pleasure of this world, because they don't fully understand their true wealth. Listen to the Apostle Peter. He understood it perfectly. If he were here today, he'd be able to tell us much better than I can. He said this: you are a royal priesthood. I don't bet, but if I did bet, I would bet that not one Christian in this room has ever really truly thought of themselves as being royalty. Royalty. As far as Christ is concerned, his people are royalty. Now that should make us stop and think about who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you how this manifests itself. I'll tell you how badly we understand these things. This is why you get Christians who look with fleshly eyes at one church and they see all the razzmatazz and all the glitter, and another one with great multitudes, and they conclude that such a place, why? In such a place, you really would feel like royalty, with all the grandeur of the buildings and the pomp and the circumstance and the power. Why, yes, I could imagine in such a place you would feel like royalty. Friends, don't you understand? Have you never grasped it? That wherever Christ has called his people to himself and called his church to himself, that church is frequented by royalty. You might say, Andrew, you're going too far this morning. Oh no, I haven't gone far enough. By no means. Did you not read in the scripture that the Apostle Paul said that one day we shall reign with him? That we shall reign with him? This is a rags to riches story. Do you understand that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a son of the King of Kings? You don't look excited. I'm shocked. You're the richest people in the world. But you don't look excited. Will this do it for you? We're of lineage to the King of Glory. We are of lineage. Just think of who you are this morning. Our destiny is an absolute royal destiny. It's not just that unbelievers die and go to hell. That's bad enough. But the contrast for often for believers is they've never truly understood that while they are here on earth, it is only the preparation of the absolute royal destiny which is theirs. From the rubbish dump, from the scrap heap of life, to the royal household of Christ. Now, friends, I ask you, go out into the world next week. Do all the business that you have to do. But remember, it can never make you richer than you already are, because you're already the richest people in the world. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom. Well, not just a kingdom. Quickly, also priests. Now you'll do well to dismiss from your minds any idea of priests as if they are those people dressed in specific and particular garments. I've never liked them. I'll be honest with you. I've never really liked those priestly garments. It's not the deep Protestant in me, but I've never really liked those priestly garments. So I want to just rid them from your minds altogether this morning. The point is this, that the priest of old had right of access into God's presence. So if you'd have gone into the temple, you could have gone through various courts, the courts of the Gentiles, and the courts of this and the courts of that. But when you got to the courts of the priests, it would have just said no entry. Only the priests and the high priest would have been able to go into the Holy of Holies and represent you before God. And when I read in Isaiah 61, I chose that text for all sorts of purposes this morning. Only then, when we read it, do we start to understand exactly what the great prophecy of Isaiah 61 was pointing to. It's pointing to this in Revelation 1 verse 5. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to remind you of what it says. It says this, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." Isaiah was prophesying about a day when everyone who was freed by the blood of Christ would have absolute access into the presence of God. And when we come with our sacrifices, what would those sacrifices be? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 15. It would be this: the sacrifice of praise to be offered to God continually. Which is exactly what we are doing this morning. And it's not too small a thing. It's not a sideline for me to say to you that this is the truth of the priesthood of all believers. And for that reason, I don't hesitate to say this, for that reason, any church, and I say any church, which sets up an order, a position of men or women as special priests, designated to represent the masses, is in flagrant opposition to the glorious truth that every believer is a priest, is able to come freely into the presence of God. I have been asked in my time as a Christian, why are you so anti these established religions? For these very reasons. God has opened the door through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit for you to go into the presence of God. You don't need me. You don't need him or her. I have no time for any kind of priestcraft. For this reason, he has called us to be priests. You may go in, and you may go in most freely and pray, and you can come to the Lord, and you need no man or woman's help. Go most freely. What a wonderful thing to be able to go into the glorious presence of God, and that by yourself. So to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest, of course, to this end that we might serve our God, and I've been over this matter of us being servants of the Lord, but ultimately all of this is so that the Lord himself might be glorified. And I would just remind you in absolute conclusion that the only way that God may be glorified ultimately is this way. The manifestation of his glory, the highest form of it, is in the presence of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must never forget this. All the divine perfections of God shine forth in him. If you've missed Jesus, you'll never ever be able to give God the glory. It's not possible. We have missed the glory of God. You don't know what the glory of God is like. It shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the point. And therefore, to him who, read it, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And so, Revelation chapter 5. For all eternity, forever, the song of the Lamb will punctuate the eternal bliss. It will be the song of Jesus Christ. And ours is to reason why. Why should we give him all the glory and the praise? Surely for the reasons which I have set before us this morning. Do you know about his love? Do you know about being freed from your sin by his ultimate sacrifice on the cross? Do you know what it is to be so wealthy as to be the richest man or woman in the world? Do you understand what it is to have freedom of access into God's presence? Well, if you do, yours is the reason why, well, you found the reason why, to give the Lord all the praise and all the glory and all the power, and that forever and ever. And forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let's stand and sing the final hymn. It's the hymn number 109. The hymn 198 in the red hymn book. 198 we shall stand to sing. Before him bending, oh, the
Mighty grace for sin abounding, worthy the Lamb. By His blood He dearly bought us, wandering from the whole disorder, and to glory safely brought us. Sin with blessed anticipation, worthy the Lamb. Through the veil of tribulation, worthy the Lamb. Sweetest note of excelling on the theme, forever dwelling, still untold, though ever telling, worthy the Lamb.
Dear gracious God, our loving Father, we cannot imagine in our minds or in our hearts that anything could please you more than that we learn to sing on earth now this chorus, worthy the Lamb, for He is the one who has loved us with such a love, a dying love, the one who has bled and the one who has set us free by the power of His life and death upon the cross, and called us to be a kingdom and priests, that we might serve you, and that we might sing your praises. We do so this morning. Lord, may it not just be this morning that we sing the song of the Lamb, but for the rest of our days. Lord, we anticipate that day when we shall be with you, when we shall see you face to face, and then we shall fully know. Not till then, Lord, really how much we owe. We do bow in your presence and we worship you with all of our hearts, thanking you for this time together, committing our lives to you and to your grace and favour. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen.